Now I want you to turn then, please, to the book of the Acts. I have to compress sort of two messages into one. Those from Wallingford will know I'm not very good at compression. I'm very good at expansion, but I'm not very talented when it comes to compressing into shorter time. Mr. Piper's, I think I can just see him. I think he's nodding down there. It's a good thing he's not up here to speak on my behalf. I'd like you to read then from Acts chapter 1. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to break my time into two, speak a little bit about Peter, maybe the first couple of chapters of the book of the Acts, primarily dealing with Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost and soon after, and just to look at what did these disciples go out and tell the world after they'd seen the Lord risen? How did they approach it? How did they try to convince all these people that had just put Christ to death that he was alive and that he was really the Son of God? It was no mean feat that they had. You imagine if you had to go and tell them all, these people that had crucified the Son of God, that they had put to death the Son of God, that they were guilty of it, and that he was alive. So they had an enormous task. We'll deal with a little bit of that for the first 20 minutes or so. And then I want, in the last half, to look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, of Paul. So we're going to look at Peter and Paul. And we're going to try to look at it also from the point of view that, see, people would say, well, yeah, this whole Christianity, these people just wanted to believe it. They had to make it up. You know, they'd followed this man, Jesus of Nazareth, around and thought he was the Christ. He died. So their own pride meant that they just had to keep the story going, so they made up this story about the resurrection and so on. They were biased witnesses. The whole thing was fabricated because of their own pride. They didn't want to admit they were wrong. So we'll look at those arguments and think it through and look whether we think Peter and Paul had any kind of motive to want to believe in the resurrection story. You know, if somebody has a motive, if somebody wants, for example, we might look at other world religions. People that start up religions often have a motive to wanting to convince people that God had spoken to them or they'd seen a revelation, because they get to be the head of a big religion and make lots of money and powerful. Or, you know, there's an underlying motive for it. They want the praise of people. They want to be lifted up, or they... So we need to look at their motives. So let's look first of all then at the beginning and look at Acts chapter 1. And we'll just break in just for the sake of time. And we'll read from verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, that's after his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Stop there for a moment. You remember I told you that one of the views that people put out is that these disciples were hallucinating, right? They must have seen a vision. But see what Luke says. Now, Luke is an A-star historian, by the way. You'll not be surprised, because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But if you read historians that aren't Christians, in fact, some are atheists, what they say about the book of the Acts is that it is 100% historically correct and accurate, with all kinds of little things. Who was ruling at the time? You know, all the different names like the proconsul and the procurator and all the different terms that the Romans had for different rulers, and all of the stories that we get about Agrippa and Felix, and all of that was dead accurate. All the places, all of the things that were there. Every single fact from a historical point of view was 100% accurate. So Luke is an excellent historian. But notice what he said. He said he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. They weren't hallucinating. They had seen the Lord. They were convinced. They had many infallible proofs. Okay? These men just hadn't seen one vision. You know, like sometimes people say, oh, I think I saw a UFO or something like that. And it was, you know, they were half sleeping and one eye out the window. And I see all kinds of things at 3 o'clock in the morning with my eyes open and with my eyes closed. But that's not it, was it? What he's saying is this: he showed himself for 40 days. This wasn't a one-off occasion. There was lots of chances for them to listen to the Lord, to see him, and they were absolutely convinced that he was alive. Now, after he ascends, just before he ascends, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Okay, so let's think. What did a Jew, and what does a Jew today, what did they expect Messiah to do? If you had asked Peter before the Lord was crucified, Peter, what will the Lord do next? What would he have said? He would have said this: I expect him to kick these Romans out of Jerusalem and establish his kingdom and judge all of these Gentile nations and put down all of the enemies and set up his kingdom, with Israel being the head of that kingdom, and establish his rule. Now, where did they get that thought from? Well, that's what the Old Testament taught. The great hope of all of the prophets, like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all of this, was that one day Messiah would come and he would kick out all these Gentiles and he would restore Israel back to its former glory, and that there'd be peace on the earth and all of that. Okay? So that's what they expected. That's what Peter expected. It's what John expected. Remember, even Salome, remember she asked the Lord, when you set up your kingdom, would you set my two sons, one on the left hand and one on the right hand? You see, that's what they thought was going to happen next. They weren't expecting the cross at all. Salome didn't expect the cross. John and Peter didn't expect the cross. So the cross comes in, he dies. And that's why the two on the road to Emmaus were so downhearted. They said, we thought this was going to be the king, and he's dead. It's not what we expected. Now, even after he'd risen from the dead, that's why they're asking him in verse 6, are you going to set up your kingdom now? Now, he doesn't say, I'm never going to set the kingdom up. And he doesn't go, what he says is this. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So he says, really in a sense, he says, not now. He will one day establish a kingdom on earth when he comes back again. But he says, in effect, not now. So even here, they were still wondering, still thinking. They didn't expect him to go back to heaven. Right. This to me supports the accuracy of Scripture. Right. These fellows couldn't collude, because even now they're not sure of what the story was. Right. They were thinking he was going to set up his kingdom. But instead what he does is he goes, and then they see him go back up into heaven. Now they're in Jerusalem. And he tells them to wait 10 days. Well, he doesn't tell them how long to wait. He tells them to wait, and that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Now, do you just picture them for a moment? I think, right, well, what are we going to do? He says we have to be witnesses. We have to start in Jerusalem. You might think, could we not have started somewhere else? Now, this isn't exactly the place where everybody's going to give us a big pat on the back for preaching that they had crucified Christ. Not only that, but if it was a make-believe story, would you have begun in Jerusalem? I think what you would have said is, I'll tell you what, let's head to Turkey and start this story that the Lord had risen, because there'll be nobody in Turkey that would know what happened down in Jerusalem. So you see what the Lord is saying? To guard against people thinking that these fellows had made it up, he says, I want you to start right here in Jerusalem, and this is where you're going to start and tell them that I'm risen from the dead. Now, that wasn't easy. But there was an elephant in the room. Not literally. But there was a problem. Suppose they had turned up on the day of Pentecost and they started to preach. Somebody in the crowd says, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. 11 disciples. You say that Jesus Christ is the King, risen from the dead, that he knows everything, that he is God, that he knows what people think. Let me ask you a question then, gentlemen. Why would he make such a terrible decision about choosing a fellow by the name of Judas? What do you say? How could he be the Son of God and claim to know everything, and yet one of his disciples betrayed him and was actually behind his crucifixion? What are they going to do? How are they going to explain that away? How are they going to make that? You see the problem with all this thing that people say they just made it up. I tell you what, they had an awful lot of things to make up. And this was one of them. What is the answer to Judas's betrayal? Well, look what Peter says in verse 15 of chapter 1. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together are about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field. And he goes on to say, verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. In other words, his position, let another take. So here, just imagine them. Somebody, they're about to go, you know, the day of Pentecost isn't far away, and one of them says, Peter, how are we going to explain that one of those 12 is missing, and he actually betrayed the Lord? What Peter says is this: the scripture had to be fulfilled. What he's saying is this: that was not a mistake in Jesus choosing Judas. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. David wrote about it. You remember that the Lord quotes the words, my own familiar friend hath lifted up his heel against me. He's betrayed me. Now, I won't give you all the background, but let me put this in your mind. These men had no idea on how to interpret the Old Testament before the Lord Jesus died, right? They never saw his sufferings coming. They didn't understand Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgression. They had none of that knowledge. So how did they suddenly now understand these, what we call messianic psalms, psalms that David wrote that really were going to be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus? How did they suddenly come to understand all of the Old Testament when 50 days before they didn't know it? Well, the Lord Jesus said it, didn't it? That when he appeared to them, he taught them about his kingdom. And you remember that the two on the road to Emmaus, he opened the scriptures to them. He started at Moses and the prophets, and he showed them how that the Messiah should first suffer and then to enter into his glory. So here's maybe something that might have imagined. Here's the Lord Jesus sitting with those disciples before he goes back to heaven. And he says, now, gentlemen, we have this problem about Judas. You're wondering how I could choose a man like Judas. Let me remind you of something that happened to King David. You remember King David? They said, oh, yes, we know King David. Well, he says, have you ever studied the story of King David? What happened to King David? And he says, well, there was all these events. And then, you know, he says there was a terrible thing where his son, Absalom, decided he would take over the throne and kick David out of the city. Well, David actually fled. And David finds out that this happened. One of David's close friends betrays him and goes and tells and conspires against him. Now, here's the setting. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? The king, the rightful king, betrayed by his own close friend, thrust out of the city of Jerusalem, goes out in rejection with a few of his own, and they're out in the wilderness. What happens in the rest of the story? But eventually David comes back again, doesn't he? And he reigns from Jerusalem, from the very place where he was cast out. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus opening the scriptures and saying to these men, listen, this was just a prototype. This was just a forerunner of what was going to happen to me. I was the rightful king. I was thrust out of the city. They crucified me on a cross outside the city. My own familiar friend, my close confidant, he betrayed me, exactly like Ahithophel did with David all those centuries before. Now, gentlemen, what happens when David's out in rejection? It's not the end. David will one day come. David comes back again and reigns in the place where he was once rejected. I imagine the Lord Jesus setting out the story of David, telling them all about his kingdom and saying, you see, David's kingdom, it was just a forerunner, a prototype of what my kingdom is. You see, he was thrust out and he was rejected by the establishment. I was rejected by the establishment. You see, he was betrayed. I was betrayed. You see, I'm going away. He went away. You see, the people that were faithful to David when he was in rejection, David rewarded them when he came back again. And he says, now you men, I'm going to leave you here in this world. I'm going away, but one day I'm coming back again and I will reward you. As you imagine, Peter, he stands up now, he says, look, we had no idea what these scriptures meant. One of the great evidences to me that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead is that these men suddenly understood the whole of the Old Testament when they knew nothing about it beforehand. Somebody must have explained it to them. That somebody was the Lord Jesus. It does not add up that in such a short period of time they could go from men that were absolutely ignorant to men that now suddenly can prove from the Old Testament that Christ should have died. There is no other reasonable explanation. People don't gain that much knowledge about all of these. You wouldn't be able to find all these Old Testament references to things like when he says, I thirst, and that his hands and feet were pierced in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, and all these experiences of David that were just exactly a prototype for when Christ would die on the cross, that suddenly these men now understood there had to be a reason. Christ had to have shown it to them and explained it to them. So that was the elephant in the room. What about Judas? Well, he says, the scriptures prove it. We know it. And that they chose another and they go then on the day of Pentecost. Now here's the next thing, proof. He stands up and you remember now for the sake of time, I'll go quickly, but the Holy Spirit comes when they're all in that upper room, 120. Mind you think about it. It wasn't two. It wasn't two of them that were all there thinking that, you know, they were going to make up this story, right? There was 120. The Holy Spirit comes down and miraculous things happen. There's the cloven tongues. They speak in tongues. And they're standing up now in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. There's men speaking. When they say they're speaking in tongues, by the way, that just means foreign languages, other languages. Because it says that some of the crowd were able to understand them. They were speaking in their own languages, right? Down in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost for this feast, there would have been people from all, Jews from all over the world, you know, nearby anyway, that would have come to Jerusalem for this feast that would have spoken all different languages. An example of that is in Acts chapter 8. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He'd come up to Jerusalem. You see, that was a common thing. Jews from all over the place, Galilee and all, they would have come down to Jerusalem for these special festivals. You know, just like you all meet somewhere for Christmas or something. Well, that they would have all come down to Jerusalem from time to time for these festivals. And there were people from Jews from all different parts of the world. And these disciples were able to speak in languages that they understood that they'd never learned, which was clearly miraculous. So here now, these men are speaking. These people are seeing something miraculous. Now Peter's going to explain what's happening. And in verse 22 he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Here's just something else, just by incident. I don't think there's anything that would so explain the change in Peter as the resurrection of Christ. What was Peter like? How would you have described him on the night the Lord was betrayed? How would you have described him? Bit of a coward, really, wasn't he? Frightened. Couldn't even say that he belonged, that he knew the Lord. And now he's standing up in front of a crowd of thousands, and he's saying to them, and maybe some of their leaders were amongst them, you men took him. You slew him. You hung him on a tree. You killed the Prince of Life. You denied the Holy One and the Just. I tell you what, that took some courage. For it wouldn't have been very much for them just to take him down and say, "You say, I tell you what, we don't want to hear too much of you anymore, sir." So this man that was a coward a month and a half before is now a man that is absolutely convinced, to the point that he's willing to stand in front of people that would have put him to death and say that you are guilty of slaying the Son of God. What else can explain it, that he saw the risen Lord? Well, he goes on then and he says, notice how he proves it to them. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him. Now see again, he's going to go back to the Old Testament to prove to them that the scriptures predicted that Christ would rise from the dead. Now Paul says the same thing, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, this is the gospel that we declared unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You see, they're always going to go back. They're saying, now look, just don't believe my word for it. If you don't want to take my witness, don't just believe that. I'm going to give you scriptural proof that God had said and put in record in the Old Testament that someday, that one day, that Christ would be raised from the dead. Oh, he says, I'll give you scriptural proof. And he quotes David and he says this, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, and he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Now notice what he's saying. He says, look, I want to quote you one of a verse from a psalm that you know quite well. This is what David wrote one time. He said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now when it says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, the word there for hell can just mean effectively in a disembodied state. Okay? It doesn't necessarily mean in a place of torment. It could just mean literally either in paradise or in hell, but it could just mean in a simple sense a disembodied state. Okay? It says, you will not leave my soul in a disembodied state, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. That is, for the body to decay in the grave. Okay? David wrote that. David says, you will not let this happen to your Holy One. That either my soul will stay separated from my body, or that my body will stay in the grave and be corrupted. Peter says, fellas, you know very well that David's body is just lying out here in a sepulchre. Who was he talking about? He couldn't have been talking about himself, could he? Because we could go and open that sepulchre up and I can show you a body that's decayed. So what was David? Did David not know what he was talking about? Or was David talking about somebody else? Who was this Holy One? Now listen what he says then. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now he says this, he knew that God had promised him that one day one of his seed, somebody from him, from his lineage, right, tribe of Judah and all of that, would sit on his throne forever. And he says, him, verse 31, he, saying this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So what Peter is saying is this, there is only one acceptable conclusion to who David was speaking about. David knew that one day one of his seed would be born who would be the Christ, who would sit on his throne forever. This king that all of the Old Testament was waiting for. Not, there were lots and lots of kings, and they all failed in different ways. They never brought Israel to a place of universal prominence. But there is still a hope. Go to Jerusalem, ask them, what are you hoping for? We're waiting for David's seed, David's son, who will one day come and rule and reign in this world, and God will fulfill his promises. Now he says, to that person, David knew. David was looking ahead. He was a prophet. He said, this is who it was speaking about. This is the Holy One, whose soul would not be left in hell in a disembodied state, and whose body would not see corruption. So what Peter is saying is, I'm standing up here in front of you with all the confidence that the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would have to rise from the dead. Because it follows, doesn't it? Just think about it. The Holy One, he says, he will not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer his Holy One to see corruption. Now that infers something. That infers that the Holy One had to die. He doesn't say that his Holy One would never be in a disembodied state. Right? It says he would not leave him in that state. So it infers that the Holy One would have to die, but would not be left in a state of death as far as his body was concerned, but would be raised from the dead. Now you see the point. So he says these verses clearly show that David anticipated that one day in the future, one of his seed, somebody that belonged to his line, the Lord Jesus, would both die and be raised from the dead. Now then he says in verse 34, for David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now notice also verse 33, I missed this. Verse 32 and verse 33. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. He says, you can ask any of us. 120 that were there. Ask any one of us what happened. Now it wouldn't be difficult, would it? If the whole thing was made up, to have been able to get two contradicting stories. Right, that wouldn't be, you know, there is no way, if I told you, you know, right, what I'm going to do is we're going to make up a story and I'll explain it to you. It's going to take me about an hour to tell you all the events. She goes here, they goes here, two of them go down there, then this goes here and this goes here, just what I tried to do in the earlier session, not so successfully. But you imagine me trying to explain that to you and you all going out and say, right, have you got it all now? Now don't forget it, because if somebody asks two of you and you can't remember who went where and what time of the day it was, this whole thing's going to collapse. Right? It had to have happened. He says, there's all of these witnesses here. You ask them. Now he says then in verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. He says, there is another proof that the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead. He said, what you are witnessing today, this miraculous speaking in tongues and the tongues of cloven fire and so on. What you have seen today, this miraculous thing, let me explain to you where it comes from. He says, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. He said, what's that got to do with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Do you remember what the Lord Jesus told the disciples in the upper room? What would he do when he got back to heaven? He would pray the Father and ask him to send who? The Holy Spirit. So what Peter is saying is this. These miracles that you're seeing, that the Holy Spirit is doing, is proof that the Lord Jesus is in heaven, because he said that when he got to heaven, the Father would then send the Holy Spirit. Now he comes to chapter 3. Quick one now and then we'll finish with Peter. So now in chapter 3, Peter and John go down to the temple. I tell you, these men were fearless, weren't they? You've gone down to the temple after what Peter had said in chapter 2? Just accused the leaders of having crucified the Son of God. You know, nothing can explain what these men did, right? These men weren't going around in some little corner to get an army together and try to get some money. You know, talk about Donald Trump, you know, go and get a big war chest of money and then we'll go out and publicize the thing. So they say, well, let's just go down to the temple and tell them. Not be ashamed to tell them. But we've got nothing to hide. We saw him. See, we're not making the thing up. We're not worried that if somebody asked us again about this, whether we get the story right or wrong. Let's just go down and if somebody, we'll tell them. Well, he says, when they're down there, they see, you know, the man and the lame man. And then he's made to walk. Peter makes him to walk. Well, he doesn't. Peter, not necessarily. Look at verse 6. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, Peter doesn't say, now look, in my name. Or in somebody else's name. He says, what you're about to witness, this miracle that's going to happen, he says, this is going to be proof that Jesus Christ is living because I'm going to call upon Jesus Christ to do it. He says, in his name, rise up and walk. And he rises up and walk. And then what do the... Well, then there's a big crowd and they all interrogate him. And look, they say, he says in effect, look, I didn't do this in my own power. I did this in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you'll know that that comes in through chapter 3 quite a bit, isn't it? They say, look, we're quite happy for you to go and tell people about God, but would you stop using that name, Jesus of Nazareth? It's really getting on our nerves. You know, we'd rather forget about it, to be quite honest. It's one of those little black spots that if we could just erase that. Would you fellas, James and Peter, or John and Peter, that we'll put you into prison for a while, you ever think about it? And when if we are all just agreed that you'll just put this thing about the resurrection to bed. And you know what he says in chapter 4, look at verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I want to stop for a moment. Is there anyone here today that's not saved? And Peter says, I'm not preaching if I cannot preach about the name of the Lord Jesus. For he says, there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. He says, I'm willing to go to prison for it. I'm willing to die for it. You men will not stop me from telling people that the only person that can save somebody is the Lord Jesus and he's alive. You see the sense of the proof of the resurrection? See what change, what effect it had on the... Here's a man that's now willing... There was a man that wouldn't even... was scared of a woman that was going to admit... He had to admit that he knew Jesus Christ back before the crucifixion. And now here's a man that's willing to go to prison and stay in prison if he can't preach about the Lord Jesus. Nothing else explains it but the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I'll stop with Peter. We'll go to Paul now. We've got a few minutes. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Now, some people, well, they say, well, yeah, okay, all that stuff about Peter and John. But look, they had a vested interest. They were biased. They had a motive. They wanted to tell everyone Jesus was risen from the dead because they'd been with him and their whole pride would have let them down. If it says... Well, what about Saul of Tarsus? What motive did he have for becoming a Christian? Now, let's just stop and think about it. What about his pride? Do you know what? He hated Christians. Not only that, he thought the Christians were the lowest form of life on the earth. The very last person he would have wanted to associate with was the name of Jesus Christ. His pride, if anything, would have completely forbidden him from trusting Jesus. Well, you say, really? Well, yeah, you think about it. In the previous chapter, he'd been responsible for the death of a Christian. Stephen had him stoned. So just imagine now, what is the probability of a man that was just guilty of having somebody stoned saying, do you know what, I think I might be wrong. Maybe that Jesus Christ is alive, and maybe actually, you know, I could make a bit of money on this. But actually, what he says in Philippians chapter 3 is, he says, I count all things but loss. He says, I've lost everything to be a Christian. I had an education. I had a name. I had a career. I had position. I had everything. I lost everything to become a Christian. What do you say now, Paul? Why is that? Did you just look at them and think, well, maybe they're on the right side, and, you know, a bit like these politicians. Maybe their curve's kind of heading upwards, and popularity, the Jews aren't so popular now, and with the Romans, and we're trending down, and maybe if I jump on this other bandwagon, I might get to the top. What convinced him? Well, let's look at the evidence in Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Now let's just pick up the story. Here's a man, it says in verse 1, he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. You say, was that bit made up? Well, no. The evidence in Acts chapter 8 was this, that he was in Acts chapter 7 rather, was this, that he'd been responsible, at least one of the men that was standing around was Saul, responsible for the death, the stoning of Stephen. Not only that, but in the latter half of Acts chapter 9, when Paul finally arrives, the disciples were scared of him. And so too was this man that's going to meet him, and Ananias. He says, we've heard of this fellow Paul. Or Saul, as he was then called. I don't really. Are you sure you want me to go and meet him? Saul of Tarsus? You haven't got it wrong by any chance, have you, Lord? This is Saul of Tarsus here. The fellow that was responsible for the stoning. You want me to meet him? And then when he gets to Jerusalem, he wants to come in and meet with the disciples. Saul of Tarsus is at the door. Okay, bolt the doors, boys. And everybody down into the basement. It's Saul of Tarsus. No. He says he's a believer. Believer? Yeah, right. Okay. You just imagine it. The most unlikely man ever to be a Christian is Saul of Tarsus. What changed him? Was it that he kind of liked their ideas a bit more? He says, one day I was walking along a road and a light shone down. And I heard a voice, and it said unto me, my name, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me. He says, Lord, who art thou? Who are you, Lord? He says, that voice cannot be the voice of a man. That is the voice of God. That is a voice from somewhere beyond this world. Who art thou, Lord? And the response that came changed this man's life forever. I am Jesus. Just imagine it. Saul of Tarsus, he was crucified. We put him in a tomb. That's the last we saw of him. And now he's speaking to me. He's alive. He says this, now look, he says, whoa, people say he was hallucinating. It's easy to trot that one out, isn't it? Hallucinate. Let's look at the evidence. First of all, he says this. He says, there were other men with me. Now, they heard a voice, but they didn't see anything. He's honest with the witness. Right? He doesn't try to say, they all saw the Lord as well. He says, no, they heard a voice, but they didn't see anybody. He says, this is what happened to me. I was struck down with blindness. And I was told to go into a city. Now, here, I think, is what the Lord does to make sure that Paul doesn't think he was hallucinating. Suppose that had just been him. That's all he had, just the vision and heard the voice and so on. And then he'd gone. Maybe Paul might have thought, I wonder if I was hallucinating. Here's what the Lord says to him. Now, I want you to go into a city, to a certain place, to a certain house. And I want you to wait there. And I'm going to send another man by the name of Ananias, and he'll meet you there. So here's Paul, blind, being led along, thinking, I wonder if what I just heard back there was real. Well, I think it was real. And if it was real, I better do what the Lord says, so I'll do that. Now here's the miraculous thing. The Lord at the same time tells another man, Ananias, just so that you can verify the testimony of Paul, I'm going to tell you to go to this one house in the middle of this town in a certain street, and you're going to meet a man by the name of Paul. Or Saul. And not only that, Ananias says, are you sure? I don't even want to go. No, go. Are you sure? Go. And he goes, and they both meet. Now that is statistically impossible. Unless the Lord has risen from the dead. Saul of Tarsus, I think, would have liked to have thought he was hallucinating. Because that would have been an easy way for him to say, no, look, that whole thing, you know, I don't know what happened back there, boys, but something happened back there. Let's just stick on with this thing that Jesus Christ was crucified and he was not alive. The Apostle Paul was one of the most intelligent men that probably ever lived. In fact, there was a study done back in the 50s, I think, where a lot of the professors and people in the world, top scientists and stuff, were interviewed, and they were told to give their top 50 minds in the world, and they listed some of these great people. You know, one of the people they listed was the Apostle Paul, because they said the logic and the arguments in his epistles, and particularly in Romans, is so incredibly well thought through and deep that this man must have been a phenomenal mental capability. This isn't just somebody that's taken a flight of fancy. You've only got to read his epistles. He's not a man that's given to seeing visions and UFOs and Martians and all kinds of things. You know, and then the next day he's feeling a bit down in the dumps, and then the next day he's seen something else. This is a man that's completely in control of his mind and his senses and his thought and his knowledge of the Old Testament and what happened on that road, and then exactly what happened when he got to that house. He was absolutely convinced that it must have been the Lord that was speaking to him. Now, I don't have time, but if you read through when you come, you know, when he gets in front of Agrippa and Felix and all of those fellows, and he's tried, and he's on trial. Now, think about this. He's on trial. He knows he could be put to death. What does he say? Why am I here? What am I here for? What am I trying to defend? He says, I'm here because I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That's it. That's why they've arrested me. That's why I'm here in front of you, Agrippa. I'm going to tell you what I saw on the road. This is why I'm here. I'm here because I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I'm not here because I'm trying to start up some kind of a sect. That's what the Jews said, wasn't it? That he was trying to, they're starting up this sort of a political notion of these Christians that would rise up against the Roman Empire. That's how they managed to get him arrested, because it would have been a threat to Rome. He says, I'm not here. I've got no interest in politics. I've got no interest in starting up any kind of sect. I'm poor. I've got nothing. I'm here for one reason, because I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And I saw him. And he gave his life because of that. Now remember this. Sometimes people say, oh yeah, but sure, lots of people give their life for some kind of belief. All kinds of people do weird and wacky things. You know, you get some of these groups, and sometimes in America, and they take a pact. They think that the Lord is coming, and they take a mass suicide pact because they believe in something. He says, look, even there's these people. Look at September 11. There were men that were willing to fly planes into buildings because they believed in something. They're no different than Paul and Peter. Sure, people are prepared to go to any kind of length sometimes because they believe something. That's no proof. Well, look at the difference. Now, think about this very carefully. Those men that flew the planes into the skyscrapers in New York, why did they do it? What did they believe? They believed that there was some kind of chance that if they did that, they would benefit from it in heaven or whatever else that they think. They were convinced that if they weighed up what was left of their life that might have been next to nothing, filled with hatred and anger against everything else, brainwashed into it, that if they did this, that there was some hope, they were willing to die for something in the future that they thought may or may not happen. What is Paul willing to die for? Not in some hope of something that might happen in the future. He is prepared to die for something that he saw in the past, a fact that happened in the past. Not in some hope that he has for something that if he does this, he might get himself whatever else in the world to come. He is dying for something he saw, someone he saw. Peter died for someone he saw. The apostles died for someone they saw. Not for some, just for some kind of a hope or pie in the sky theory about what might happen if they did do it. And when they think about their life, it wasn't much worth living here, so we'll give it a whirl anyway. They died because they said they saw someone. I don't know of any greater evidence. I hope perhaps I've given you an interest, maybe some confidence. I want to stop, and I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you with a verse from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man, that's verse 3 particularly that I want you to remember, and every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. What John says in effect is this. If you really believe that Jesus rose from the dead and is coming back again, your life will be different. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself. If I believe that the Lord Jesus is alive, then I believe that he sees where I go tomorrow. If I believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, then I believe that he hears everything I say. If I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then I believe that he knows every thought that passes through my mind. Do you believe it? Really? Do you live it? Do I live it? John says, if you believe it, it will purify your life. Let's face it. You can't live like the world. You can't live like the world and believe that Jesus rose from the dead and he sees you and he knows you and you know him and you claim to love him. You cannot live like the world does. You can't live for this world. You have to live in the light of the soon return of the Lord Jesus. It must be of necessity a fact in your life. Do you believe it? I'll ask again the question that I asked before. Is everyone in this hall tonight saved? Not on the basis of what I've said. On the overwhelming evidence of Scripture, there is a living Saviour that is able to save. He's coming back again. It could be today. If you're not saved, you'd be left behind. May God help you tonight to come to a living Saviour, to a loving Saviour, and you might find Him to be altogether lovely. Shall we pray?